Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and you and I have committed a journey together as we look at, really, the overall theme is engage. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Engage. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Say that with me. Engage. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's an important understanding and theme and direction that we started the beginning of the year, that we want to have a filter in our words, our language, our behavior, our attitude, all the things of life. We want to filter it in this way. We want to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's a challenge, isn't it? And so we engage, and the Lord gave us a word to engage, to get involved. And so we started this series, and we talked about re-engage. It's not changing. It's just we want to remind ourselves this is a high commitment and priority that we're putting right now on our lives, that we would do things that God's Word instructs us to. So although we know this, we want to re-engage and be reminded that what does it mean to love God, to love one another, and probably we could add a third, to even love ourselves. Because the Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, what does it take for us to love God? How is it that we love God? How is it that God loves us? And then how do we love one another? You know, how is it we express our love? And for some of us, how is it that we even love ourselves? And so 1 Corinthians chapter 13 gives us some very important information. And we're walking this journey together right now over several weeks. Let's go ahead and read this together. And if you'll look at the screens, let's read it out loud and loudly, kind of refresh our minds of all the things we're learning. Ready? Begin. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. What an amazing descriptor of the love of God for us. You begin to look at that and think, wow, how could I love somebody that way? Well, you can't, but by the grace of God. Can you say amen to that? I mean, you should read that and go, this looks like it's way too hard. And of course, that would be a good thing, because Scripture reminds us that things like this we can do by the power and grace of God in our lives, by the Holy Spirit. We can accomplish these things. But in of it, by ourselves, we're going to be in a little bit of trouble. And so the idea of understanding this is so important. So we're going to continue our journey. And the first one that we're going to look at, and we continue going through our list of 15 things, is love is not rude. Say that with me. Love is not rude. And so we know that the Scripture is teaching us the negative, so the reverse or the positive of that would be love is respectful, love is considerate, love is polite. Kind of interesting when you begin to think about the concept of rudeness. Here it's talking about, and I give you a fuller definition. If you were actually to get your Greek dictionary out and look at what does the Greek word for rude stand for, it would say love does not behave in an unseemly way. Love does not behave impolitely, discourteously, crudely, with impoliteness, bad manners, disrespect, ungraciousness, with offensive comments, bad language, or behavior. That's kind of convicting, isn't it? Yes. Begin to realize that, and it was interesting, when you do a study, I was kind of looking at, I wonder, and I don't know if you ever thought about this, has anyone ever done a sociological study of rudeness? The answer is yes. They have. And there's some really interesting stuff that they've done at universities, and sociologists and others have looked at this. Civility is actually the big term that they use, and really it's a fancy word for rudeness. And they did a study, and one of the studies they found out, so what about the generations across the board? You think of millennials all the way through to the silent generation. And so how do we see rudeness? Well, the good news is we all see rudeness about the same. We all figure there's rudeness going on, and everyone rated the culture today in the 90 percentiles. So what that means is, and when they did that, is over the last 25 years, is rudeness more or less than it was? Everyone agrees, more. That our culture is becoming rude. That we now, research is showing that we have adapted a culture of rudeness. And it's something that I believe ought to be clearly revisited in our behavior, in our interactions, especially in church. I mean, think about in school. We got our high school here. Think about what goes on in school. Think about what goes on in college. Think about what goes on in the workplace. What goes on in our own families. What takes place in our homes, at the workplaces. I mean, it's interesting that there is a lot of rude behavior going on, and we don't really realize how bad that is. They did another study I thought was interesting. I actually thought it was kind of a dangerous study, but they looked at a medical facility, and they, in this study, real study, they decided to go ahead, and they had, this was a facility of doctors, nurses, medical assistants, admin people, the whole nine yards. And so here's what they did. They decided to test rudeness, and they did this by having the doctors treat everyone on their team rudely, and they wanted to see what would happen versus, you know, so they wanted to measure it. And the way they were measuring it was based on mistakes and error in diagnosis and in procedural function of the staff. In other words, how did they follow through on the things they were supposed to be doing, right? Here was what they, and it was significantly, the statistics were significant. It came back and said that when the staff was treated rudely, diagnosis, there were more errors in diagnosis, more errors in procedural policies being followed out. And in fact, they stopped the study because they realized patients' life were in danger. Because when the staff became, involved in an environment where their bosses, the doctors, were rude, they in turn responded in a way where they did not do their job very well. And here's what it said, the conclusion of this study. They said, rudeness and the lack of kindness undermine people's ability to think clearly and make good decisions. It steals confidence and weakens motivation. And they actually, the study says, and they were using benign forms. It said simple rudeness, benign forms of rudeness, whatever. I mean, they were talking about what they would consider lighter forms. And the effect that was having was unbelievably powerful. Rudeness is a big deal. I mean, everyone who's been affected by rudeness, anyone who's been treated, you know, with disrespect, or they've been treated where, you know, it's not polite or something is going on. I mean, again, to think of it, rudeness can injure deeply what happens. And you think about how we're rude. I mean, we're rude when we're driving and someone cuts us off. And so we want to respond not only with anger, but we respond with rudeness. We roll down the window and we use some nonverbal communication there to let them know how angry. And again, that would be considered rude because we already know what's going to happen when you do that. You're going to escalate it. I watched this happen in person. I was at a function. We were watching someone who was being very rude, and I watched someone respond in rudeness back. And sure enough, I even went to the individual that was there with me, and I said, you need to just back away. Let's de-escalate. Because you could see immediately what was happening was the escalation. Rudeness begets rudeness. Rudeness births rudeness. And it's amazing how we can be rude. We didn't even realize it. You know one of the ways that they said they define rude behavior? One of the things is when you're talking to someone and you have your hands in your pocket. That's considered rudeness. Do you know that? So now you're all going to take your hands out of your pocket. You know, I was thinking about this. How often do we worship God with our hand in our pocket? Interesting. Now, I realize a lot of times we do things like that because we're uncomfortable. But in the definition of rudeness, I mean, sometimes rudeness is in your body language. Your arms crossed, you know, kind of. You're talking to someone and all of a sudden you cross your arms and there's a sense of maybe, you know, some of you have your arms crossed because you're just tired right now. So you don't have to uncross your arms. But the idea is sometimes we do this as a way of saying I'm closed, I'm not available, I'm a little defensive maybe. See, I mean, my job and what I do is read people, especially their nonverbals. I do a lot of that. So I'm reading every one of you right now. Everyone's like, oh no. But it's amazing how we don't even realize how rude we are. Love is not rude. I believe there ought to be awakening in our culture to rude behavior. I was thinking about some of the TV shows. I don't know if you ever watched, some of you probably are way too young, you won't remember this. Remember All in the Family with Archie Bunker? Oh, some of you, I think it's still on everywhere, right? Archie Bunker and Edith. I got to tell you, when I grew up with that show, I did not like it. My parents taught me to not like it because it was a show that was unbelievably rude. It was one of the first TV sitcoms that made its name by being rude to each other in the family. And if you recall, Archie was constantly putting Edith down. And he even had a name for it. Was it his son or son-in-law? Meathead, right? I mean, that was a rude name, right? I mean, how many? And Archie and people were laughing, but they really weren't laughing. I want you to know that was a laugh track. And so I don't know if people were really laughing. But that was something where all of a sudden it became popular to put people down and to be rude. So I asked my team, especially those who are, I don't watch enough TV to know the current sitcom. I said, so are the current sitcoms kind of like that? Is there still rude behavior? And everyone said universally, oh yeah, it's even worse than it was before. When you watch family sitcoms, when you watch interaction that are supposed to go on between moms and dads and the children and the relatives, across the board, we think it's funny to laugh at people's differences physically, how they behave, maybe the way they talk, the way they live in life. We have become a people culturally that is unbelievably rude. Love is not rude. I want to challenge you and start thinking about how it is that you and I can easily get into a place of being rude and learn that love is the opposite of rude. Love is what? Kind, and love is patient. It's amazing, I think, what would happen even in a church setting, if we all of a sudden would stop being rude to each other, laughing and somehow making fun of or being sarcastic, somehow we think in a humorous way, I hope that we would make a decision here as a people of God to not be rude to each other and learn to offer what I think is so amazing, and that's offer everyone in here respect. If nothing else, to treat people with respect, to be considerate and to be polite. I mean, doing simple things like when someone talks to you, look at them, you know, eye to eye. Amen. You know, actually listen to what they're saying, acknowledge what's taking place, as opposed to being so distracted and so busy like you just don't have time, or actually pause and actually say hi to people when you walk by them. That's what I loved about the military. When I walked on a military base, everyone was respectful and polite. I mean, it was everyone, of course, everyone saluted everybody, which was kind of nice, but it was you were taught to make eye contact as you went by people. To not do that would be considered disrespectful. I mean, to this day, you walk by somebody. How many times have you walked by someone and you catch their eye and you want to say, hey, how's it going? And they turn away. Now, they may do that for a lot of reasons. I'm not sure they're intentionally being rude, but that really is impolite. And you kind of go, well, fine, I'm not going to say hi to you then. And you kind of respond in that way. Just think of the ministry we can have just by being loving, respectful, considerate, and just polite, to offer politeness to people. I believe you and I could probably change the world with that. The next statement is, love is not self-seeking. Say that with me. Love is not self-seeking. The opposite of that is love is selfless. People who are self-seeking want their own way. The very word means they are selfish, self-centered, wanting only what they think is best for them. This is the polar opposite of agape love. It's the exact opposite to be selfish. Because real love and how we understand love is the kind of love that is selfless. Ever met a person who was all about themselves? See, that was a problem in the church at Corinth. There were people in the church of Corinth that were all about themselves. And a lot of it had to do with the gifts, because right now there's this amazing release of the spiritual gifts going on in the church. And some people were getting their gifts and they were expressing them. And what was happening and why this was written in part is that they were kind of, remember, we don't boast. Well, they were boasting and they were self-seeking about their gifts. In other words, look at my gift. Isn't my gift of prophecy absolutely amazing? I just had a word from God. I had a word from God. Aren't you thankful that I had a word from God and wasn't my word amazing? And we kind of talk that way like somehow there's a lot of I in there rather than giving God, because we want to give God the glory in everything we do. And realize that if it wasn't for God, we wouldn't have anything. But again, love is not self-seeking. It doesn't bring all the attention to itself. I mean, being selfless and realizing, I've been here to help other people, to serve them, you know, to be a part of something that's amazing. And you know what? It really isn't about me. What an amazing notion that it isn't about you. You know, that we would live differently and begin to express how love is not self-seeking. Now, the next one is, and I'm going to land on this one for a minute. Love is not easily angered. Say that with me. Love is not easily angered. The word easily angered in the Greek can be translated, love is not touchy, irritable, or overly sensitive. Wow. Doesn't that cover most of us? Because how often someone says something or somehow something's brought up and we are a little sensitive. Maybe a little bit too sensitive, or we're, you know, a little touchy. You know, we get a little irritable. It's like, and you're talking to somebody and go, whoa, did I touch a button there or what? You know, and maybe you did. But see, once again, we got to learn how it is that we'll see in a moment, it's about emotional self-control. See, you may be struggling with something, and there may be something in your life that is still a tender place. But whose responsibility is it to take care of that tender place? It's yours. It's not mine. It's you talking with Jesus saying, God, help me work through this injury. Help me work through this thing. Because if you are overly sensitive, if you are a little touchy and irritable when someone touches that button in your life, then that's something that you need to deal with. And what we're talking about, one of the big things we're talking about here is you're not easily angered. Anger is often an expression that comes into our lives that can be very, very destructive. You know, I've often thought about anger and the power of anger. You know, it's interesting. Now, let me go on record, and you should understand there is good anger. God got angry. That's why I put that scripture there. I wanted, first of all, to qualify something here. Look what it says. And when they had looked around, when he had looked around, and he, that's Jesus. So what's happening is this guy walks up to Jesus. There's a crowd around him. There's leaders. And the guy has a withered hand. There was something really wrong. He couldn't use his hand. And so, of course, you know, he's coming up to Jesus and says, God, could you heal my hand? Could you fix me? Now, the problem was the leaders around there were concerned, a little touchy, about the fact that this was on the Sabbath. See, now, a Sabbath day, which is like, you know, back then, it's the day like today. This would be considered our Sabbath day. Back then, would have been Friday night, all day Saturday. You can't do any work. You can't lift things. You can't do any work. All you do is you give the day to the Lord. Healing would be considered work. Doing a miracle would have been, how crazy is that? That would have been considered work. And so he's looking around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. He said, how could you guys be so rough in this? How could you be so angry about this? Because I want to help someone who's in real need. Who would deny that? And so Jesus looked around at them with anger. That was righteous anger. He said to the man, look, stretch out your hand. He stretched out his hand. His hand was restored as whole as it was as the other. When the Pharisees went out, they immediately rejoiced. I mean, wouldn't you be excited if someone you knew right in front of you had a restorative miracle happen physically that you could see it all of a sudden, a hand that was no longer functional? I mean, wouldn't you like be unbelievably excited about that? Well, look what these guys did. talk about being touchy. They immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might celebrate him. No, how they might destroy him. Love is not easily angered. How can you say you love someone when someone does something positive and good, and the next thing you do is you want to destroy them? Very powerful statement. You know, unresolved anger is often responsible for a lot of depression. I've learned, both through Scripture and just through a lot of my experience, that a lot of unresolved anger is the source of a lot of depression. And we know for a fact, this is nothing that I'm just suggesting, it's a fact that we know that unresolved anger, when it's turned inward, will become so destructive, it can actually clinically affect you, physically hit you to such a degree that you can become a depressed person. When you have unresolved anger, I talk to people all the time of unresolved anger about their moms and dads, unresolved anger is about how they grew up, about things that happened to them, the events of life that might have transpired in them. And again, anger, which often results from hurt, from all kinds of feelings of, you know, misjustice or feeling untreated, treated unfairly, all those things begin to get in us. And when we feel like we can't do anything, we might get angry. But anger at that point is a secondary expression. It's an unrighteous expression that then builds up in us to such a degree that it eats away. It literally eats away at a person's soul. And the result, often, if not dealt with, becomes depression. So a lot of depression, you know, one of the number one signs, you don't think about this, of depression is anger. When I hear the story of someone being very angry, or they have kind of the hair trigger and they're very touchy and all those kinds of things, what I've learned is to start thinking, I wonder if they're depressed. Because a lot of times that covers up a lot of the things. Now, Scripture tells us, be angry and do not sin. So once again, let's bring back some qualifiers. Anger is a God-given emotion. Even Jesus experienced anger. But there's appropriate and inappropriate anger. We got to learn the difference. So the Word is saying here, okay, be angry. It's okay to get angry at injustice. It's okay to get angry when someone's been treated badly. It's okay at times to get angry when you see things happening. But the anger is to generate something that would be positive in response. But when anger is not handled properly, that's why it says, and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, which is another word for anger. Now, that passage has been so misunderstood. I just was talking to someone the other 2 weeks ago, and I had to re-explain this passage of Scripture. I said, no, you're not understanding this. This is not a Scripture that says, for example, in a marriage. So you're angry at your spouse. You have a fight over something, and it starts at dinner time. And this Scripture isn't saying you got to resolve it and fix it and deal with it. Don't go to sleep. Don't let the sun go down. And so you start at dinner time, and if it's 4 a.m. and you got to go to 4 a.m, you stay up and go to 4 a.m. and get it all fixed. That is not what that's saying. What that is saying is, don't let the sun go down on the emotion of your anger, and you might need to fix it the next day. Matter of fact, some of you, I got advice. Before you try to solve that, get a good night's rest. The best thing you could do is go sleep on it. But here's the thing, a lot of you are thinking, well, how is it that I'm going to resolve my anger? Because in order for me to not let the sun go down on my anger, I've got to fix it because I've got to get righteousness out of it. I've got to get my partner to agree with me and recognize how wrong they really were. See, here's something I want you to learn that I've taught a lot of people. One of the things we have to learn, is this a Jesus conversation or another person's conversation? And here's what this conversation is about, you talking to Jesus. Because who's the one who's going to resolve that anger, that feeling of anger inside of you? Jesus, you and Jesus. See, what we end up doing is assign the responsibility to somebody else rather than ourselves. That person has to come to an agreement with him. We have to resolve it. We've got to fix this thing. And that's the only way that I'm going to get rid of my anger. That is not true. Because in this case, there is emotional self-control that can be exhibited. And by the power and grace of God, you can deal with that anger. You may not resolve the issue till the next day, but you can go to bed going, you know what? Jesus is in me. And I can go to sleep tonight, and I'll deal with this tomorrow because I just need a good night's rest. And I love this person so much that I'm going to get a good night's sleep so that I've got my wits about me. I'm ready to go so that we can have a good conversation. And there are some things that aren't resolved in 24 hours. Can you say amen to that? Some things might take a few days. You might even need a little extra help. But it says, listen, don't give place to the devil. Do not give the devil a foothold. Anger in of itself may not be sinful, but it can possibly give the devil a foothold in the door of our lives. And when that door is cracked open, there's no telling what will follow anger through the door. Remember the story of two brothers in the book of Genesis? Remember those two guys, the siblings, the children of Adam and Eve? Remember what happened? You know their names, Cain and Abel. Really close, bro. I mean, anyone who's got a brother or sister, you got to love that story. It's like, I mean, that's just proof text that, you know what? Brothers and sisters fight. Brothers and sisters have problems. Brothers and brothers have problems. Sisters, I mean, that's kind of like what happens when you grow up. But we see the danger of what happens if it isn't resolved properly. You remember, they were given the opportunity to bring a gift to God. One gift was acceptable, the other gift wasn't. Abel's gift was accepted. Cain's gift wasn't. But then God said, listen, Cain, you got a lousy attitude right now. If you were to change your attitude, I think I'd accept your gift. But all you got to do is you need to deal with your attitude. All that Cain had to do at that point was let go of his lousy attitude. But he chose not to. Instead, he decided to remain hurt and angry and frustrated, and he felt it was unfair and unjust. He thought, how is it that my brother's getting the blessing first and I'm not? Does that sound familiar? Don't raise your hand. Of course, we know what happened there. It was pretty powerful, wasn't it? We know that the result of what happened between these two brothers is that Cain opened the door, anger came in, and what followed was murder. He killed his brother. For what reason? Because his gift wasn't accepted first? God said, listen, we'll deal with it. It's okay. And instead, he allowed his anger that was unresolved to grow to such an extent that he would actually kill his brother. Now, a lot of you think, I'd never do that. But that's not true. The fact is, you probably have killed people with your anger. You know, the scripture tells us that anger is destructive to human life and wounds the human spirit. An angry person, Proverbs says, does foolish things. A hot-tempered man commits many sins. Listen to me, I am convinced from my experience over all these years, one of the most wounding experiences that I've seen and heard the stories of later on, especially in adult life, when you were younger, you go through things from your family, from your moms, your dads, your teachers, maybe a friend. Anger gets deep into our soul and injures us and wounds us in such a powerful way. I believe there are more injuries because of anger than what I think we see on the highways and the freeways of our transportation systems because of cars killing people. Anger kills. It destroys marriages. It destroys families. It destroys churches. And again, over things that all we got to do is go talk to God. But we become Cain. And we get so angry that we can't let it go. And I say, but you have the Holy Spirit of God in you. You have the grace of the Lord in you. How could you not let this go? And that would be your choice because you choose not to let it go. Jesus made it very clear. Jesus said, same issue. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Okay, so you go kill someone other than self-defense. We're talking about outright murder. You're mad at someone. You know, there's a difference between murder and killing here and self-defense. I won't go into all the details of that, but there's a difference here. But when you, with premeditated murder, you've made a choice to kill someone because you're angry at them, you'll be subject to judgment. Now look what he says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister, that's a believer, will be subject to judgment. The same consequence that happens when you physically pull a gun and shoot someone and kill them, because you're mad at them because they cut you off at the parking lot or because they cut in front of you on the highway and you pull a gun and shoot them, that's the same thing as if when you get angry at them, you are firing an emotional, spiritual, relational bullet that is hitting home and killing people and wounding people. I wish God would somehow allow us to have eyes to see the bruising, the blood, the brokenness of what our emotional punches do to human beings. Anger is a punch in the face. And I bet you would be less angry at those around you if you could see how you are punching them in the face and you see the black eye, you see the blood coming out of their nose, you see their mouth bleeding, and all of a sudden you realize, I am really hurting that person. But because we don't see it and it's internalized, somehow we think it's okay. Listen to me, anger is a very destructive force in the world we live in. It can be used appropriately. And when used appropriately, it can be a powerful thing. And so it works either way. God is calling us to not be easily angered, to be very careful about how we choose where to place that powerful emotion because of how very destructive it can be. I think that's why he follows up when he says, love keeps no record of wrong. Say that with me. Love keeps no record of wrongs. I love that follow-up statement. So he just got done saying, okay, don't be easily angered. Okay, on top of that, don't keep any record of wrong because that's what easily angered people do. On top of do they only get angry, but then they become emotional accountants. Ever met an emotional accountant? I've met lots of emotional accountants. It's where you talk to them and you start talking about what's going on and say, yeah, well, that's just one incident. I have a record of the last 3 years of all. Here, let me pull out. And I've had people pull out journals with all of the dates and the times of how everything happened that was bad. Now, in my world, when someone pulls out a journal with a record of all the wrongs that have been committed, that concerns me. That should concern you. Some of us just keep a mental record. We're not to keep a record of wrongs. Some people remember every offense against them as though it were written in a book and tallied. Those who keep a record of these wrongs and personal injuries will harbor resentment. Resentment becomes bitterness. Resentment and bitterness will destroy relationships. Resentment and bitterness will destroy your life. That's why God's Word is addressing this stuff. This isn't just because He wants church to work really well. It's because He wants you to live well. He doesn't want you and I to suffer needlessly. And that's exactly what resentment. Have you ever met someone who's been resentful and bitter for 30 years? I have. I've met lots of people who are still telling the story of what happened to them 30 years previous. And they still haven't let it go. And you see in them the root of that bitterness and how damaging it is and how, although they might deny it, you can see it affecting every area of their life. Resentment and bitterness can get into your soul easily. How many of you remember being a junior higher? What a great time to develop bitterness and resentment. I can still remember my junior high years of all the things that were said, all the things that were done, the things where I realized I had to forgive people because man, that was a time in my life where I was made fun of all over the place by my friends, even by my family. I still remember my feet were adult size before I was. And I was just so awkward. I've had to forgive some of my friends for pointing out how large my feet were. But this is part of life. That's part of growing. That's part of being a human being. That's the way things work. But then we start, again, going back to the rudeness. People are rude to us, and God says, okay, that may happen, but don't keep a record of it. You got to learn to not keep a record, because you know what? Love is forgiving. And the whole point of that is so that you and I will not build the resentments. Resentments will absolutely destroy relationships. I love what Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you hold anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Now, this is a very powerful statement. You know, I'm going to bring to us a challenge in the fall. You're going to start hearing about this. We are going to set aside one day of the week for an extended period for prayer and fasting. I believe God's calling us to set aside a day. And we're going to, matter of fact, I'm hearing God saying long term, we're not going to take a break for the holidays. We are going to go through a season. I believe this is critical. I mean, just think about it. The word saying, every time you pray, forgive. That's why we want to pray lots. But look what it says. Now, here's a further explanation in Matthew 6. It's a little clearer there. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Jesus has forgiven you of your sins. He went to the cross, died, and rose so that you can have forgiveness of sins. Literally, Jesus said, I'm going to take the bullet for you. Even though you don't deserve it, because how many in this room would say, I deserve what Jesus did for me? Probably not a one of us wisely would say, no, I don't deserve it. And none of us do. But yet he still did that. And as he forgave us and did what he did, why wouldn't we forgive others? Realizing how much has been forgiven in our lives. But he tells us, he says, listen, but, there it is. It's a huge next sentence. If you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, if there was a passage of Scripture that scares me more than anything else is this one. I look at this and realize to be unforgiving is deadly. To be unforgiving means if you hold something and refuse, I'm not talking about you're in the process of, this is refusal. You are saying, I refuse to forgive. I'm not going to forgive. And I've heard people say these words because they've been deeply hurt. I've talked to people who've been assaulted. Family members have been murdered. I've had all kinds of and heard the stories of abuses physically, emotionally, sexually. And I've heard the words, I will never, ever forgive. I get it. But here's the danger in that. It'll poison you. It'll poison other people around you. You know, if there was a cancer that is the most destructive, it's unforgiveness. If you would think of it more destructive than any other cancer is the cancer of unforgiveness. And even worse is that you will go to hell and be eternally separated from God if you don't forgive. And that's what scares me. That if you choose and refuse to forgive someone, now remember, there's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. A difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. You might forgive doesn't mean that you're going to be best buddies with them. But if you don't forgive, listen, I want to be clear. The Word of God tells us you will not be forgiven. Now that would be something that ought to get stuck inside your heart. Forgiveness is a vital, it's a discipline. I believe forgiveness is a discipline. It's a miracle that God gives us forgiveness. But it's a discipline that we practice. And what does forgiveness look like? Well, it tells us the discipline of forgiveness in Ephesians, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So there it is, a great summary statement, everything I just said. One sentence in Scripture. And what does it mean? What's the discipline of forgiveness? Well, what forgiveness means is, okay, I'm going to make a choice to discipline my thoughts, my mind, my actions. So here's what I'm going to do. Number one, I will not think about the incident. I will discipline myself to not think about the incident. Here's the thing is, you can do that. You might think, how would I do that? Well, this is a discipline with practice, by the grace of God, by the power of God, by the practice of it, you can discipline yourself to not think about the incident. That's a choice you can make. Secondly, I will not bring up the incident up and use it against you. So when I see you because I've chosen to forgive you, then I'm not going to use this against you. Doesn't mean that we might not have to talk about it. Listen to me, this is much more involved than I'm going to go into right now. This forgiveness is not an excuse for consequences. There are lots of people who have done bad things who are in jail and prison, who've been forgiven, who still need to be in jail or prison. I don't have a problem with that. Neither should you. There are consequences to behavior. But the point of this is you make a choice. When you forgive, Scripture says, let it go. Don't use it against them. It's kind of like you're having an argument with your mate. And you've forgiven them, but you have an argument over something that might be similar. And then you bring up the thing that happened that you forgave them with. That's a bad move. Because now you really are saying, I haven't forgiven you, because now I'm using every bad thing you've ever done. Thirdly, I will not talk to others about the incident. In other words, you're not going to gossip. You're not going to brainstorm. You're not going to speak badly about other people. Now, listen, this isn't saying that you might be struggling with something and you might need to get some advice or counsel. That's different. We're talking about talking to others about the incident or to get them to align with you against somebody else. See, we do that. You know where the number one place we do that is? The prayer request. Oh, I love prayer requests. Would you pray for me, please, that I would let go of my unforgiveness with Sally because of what she did to me? You know, she really hurt me, and I just really need help and forgiving. Oh, what did you just do? You just gossiped. You just did a horrible thing. That is something that we just don't do. You might want to say, please forgive, please pray for me that I will forgive a situation or a person. But the minute we start using that, we're talking to others about the incident. And then lastly, I will not allow the incident to stand between us as an offense. So here's what that means. When I see you, I'm not going to look the other way. When we cross paths, I'm going to smile. I might say hi. Doesn't mean we're going to be best buddies, but I am no longer going to use this as an offense that stops us from at least interacting at a basic level. How many people have had these kinds of things happen, and now they don't go to the same church, they don't go to the same gyms, all kinds of things start happening, because at the root of that is often unforgiveness. Pretty challenging stuff, isn't it? You begin to think of the power of this. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Sounds like someone read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 here. Forgiveness is critical because it's what releases us in our worship. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Unforgiveness is a blockade to your worship. I think one of the reasons I've often wondered, why are people struggling to worship God? Well, they have resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness. It's kind of hard to worship a holy God when you got all this kind of stuff going inside your head, when you have all these bad thoughts and memories. When you start worshiping God and all of a sudden you start, because that's what happens. I've talked to a lot of people very privately, very personally, and I've heard the stories of how what invades their thoughts are often these ugly pictures or these ugly tapes, kind of the DVD playing in your brain. And it's just so hard to get on the other side of that. It's just hard to worship God. The word is saying here that worship will be released because you can't produce it in your hearts and your souls. You can't force it, but it's released. And I'd like for us to worship around the Lord's table today. I'd like for us to receive the gifts of what God has given us, because God wants to change your life. He wants to cleanse your heart. The psalmist again said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of salvation and make me willing to obey you. This was spoken by David, who had to forgive himself because of the great sin he committed. And he had to know of God's forgiveness in his life. Listen, you can know of the forgiveness of God, of the power of God, of the grace of God, because he will put into you a new, clean, pure heart. I believe he will do this around the table today. I want you to start thinking and asking God to reveal, where are the places of unforgiveness? Where are the sensitivities in your life, the places that are tender? And ask yourself, Lord, I think I need some help here. Jesus, will you help me? And here's what I know. Jesus will help you. Let's pray.